First question that I have here for you, John, is fasting still relevant and should we fast? What are your thoughts on fasting? We don't seem to get any teaching on it.
I've got to say, you've got some very good questions, and this is the bit I dread, really. On the subject of fasting, I've thought about this, as I'm sure you have. I don't know who asked these questions, but I guess all of us have probably wondered about this, and you're right, very little is said about it, and I really wonder why. I mentioned Matthew chapter 6, and there are clearly there three requirements of disciples, and almsgiving, or giving, is something that, again, we don't really have a lot of ministry about, but we think that giving is an important part of Christian life. Praying obviously is. And I really don't know why we neglect fasting as much as we do. What I would say to you is that I do know Christians who fast. I do know a husband and wife who used to fast every Wednesday, as a matter of course, and they would give themselves to prayer. I was speaking with someone only this last week who said that he and his wife had been praying and fasting because they needed to know the Lord's will on quite an important matter in their life. So I think you might find that more Christians fast than you perhaps think at first. And the reason for that, as I said earlier today, is that Matthew chapter 6 is the secret life of the disciple. You don't know how much I pray. You don't know how much money I give to the Lord. And you don't know whether I fast or not, unless I tell you. And the point that the Lord made in Matthew 6 is, don't be like the Pharisees and let everyone know that you're fasting. Don't go down the street unshaven and in a state that people realise that you are fasting. Do this thing secretly. If you're going to fast, I don't think you say, well, I'm going to fast every Monday or something and just do it. The idea of fasting is that you might pray. Prayer and fasting go hand in hand. And we neglect the ministry, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, to our peril, really. And as I've got older, and I say this to myself as much as anyone else, I'm quite surprised at how much time we spend, teaching about Paul's teaching and so on, and how little time we spend actually ministering on and debating or meditating on the ministry of the Lord. And the Lord said, didn't he, to his disciples when they were not able to cast out demons, he said, this only comes by prayer and fasting. He told them, you're not serious enough about this. This comes by prayer and fasting. I would say that if you have an exercise to fast, you should do it. But don't tell everyone about it. But the idea of fasting is that you give up food in order that you might concentrate on praying. It's not that you just give up food and you watch the telly or do something else. The idea is that fasting and prayer go together, and you're fasting is the mark of how sincere and fervent you are in it. And fasting, in a sense, is not just food. It's all sorts of things. If you're really fervent and you want to spend time with the Lord, you give up lots of other things as well as food. You will give up, certain pleasures. You will give up perhaps friendships or time spent with friends. You will find that you have to do that sort of thing in order to be engaged in serious intimacy with God, in serious times with God. Something has to go, and food is just one of those things in that sense.
Next question we have here is refers to James chapter 1, verse 15, and about the death that's spoken of there. And it says that the death there is more than loss of fellowship with God. Sin full grown or fully completed seems so strong an expression that surely James is talking about real physical death, as with Jacob's sons and Dinah and Shechem and David and Uriah.
I stand by what I said, really, though I think that it means really this bringing in of a barrier, because it seems so general that it seems to me there that the idea is that every time we are tempted, that we lust after something and we sin, that it brings in a barrier. I don't think that every time we sin we're going to die, else none of us would be here today. On the other hand, it is true to say, on the basis of Scripture, that in serious cases, God will take people's lives. That's what happened, as I said earlier today, in Corinth. The Lord, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, for this reason, you know, some of you are ill and some of you have died. So sin is a serious business, but I wouldn't say that every time we fall into temptation and sin that we are going to physically die. I think, you know, we need to perhaps think generally about some of these terms. Is it the Spirit who makes groans on our behalf, or does he convey our groans to God? It's not the Spirit who makes groans on our behalf, it's us. And I'll just read from Romans 8 to you a moment, to say, it says in verse 22 of Romans 8, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. So we see there that because of sin, that the whole of creation is not how... You and I have never seen a perfect creation. All we've seen is a creation that's been wrecked by sin, and the curse is on it. So it talks about creation groaning, and then it talks about verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. 23, that's right, thank you. And not only they, creation, but ourselves, we also groan within ourselves because we're waiting for the adoption, we're waiting for the son placing, the word is, we're waiting for the curse and for sin to be dealt with, and we're waiting for that future day when everything will be right with God. So creation groans, we groan, and then you see that the Spirit has fellowship with us, if you like, and he himself is making intercession for us with the groanings that cannot be uttered. What to say there, very quickly, I'm going off the Spirit itself, I used to say that was a bad translation, and it should be himself, but then I looked it up, and I saw that it actually is itself. And I thought, well, this is wrong, because the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. Then I realised that the word Spirit is in fact a neuter word. And so Paul, being very correct, you remember he would have been the top teacher in the nation had he not been saved, being very lawyer-like and very very correct, he uses the word itself because that is a neuter word as well. John, in his writings, when he writes about the Holy Spirit, he was a fisherman, he was more of a practical man, and he says himself. And so that's the only reason it's itself. That is correct, although in my mind it's got himself. The Holy Spirit is a person, and we should refer to him as him, not it. But that's the reason there, is a neuter word, and that's why Paul uses a neuter word to go with it. But it is the Spirit who takes our groanings and he presents them as groanings to the Lord Jesus.
We've got two questions here which are linked, I think, so I'll read them both out. In John 8, 31-32, Jesus said that if those who believe in him continue in his word, they will know the truth and the truth will set them free. Can the word of God set a Christian free from sin or addictions, etc.? And then on a similar subject, you spoke in the first session about internet pornography. Do you believe this is the secret sin in many assemblies? How can I be freed from it?
Jesus said that if we believe in him and continue in his word, we'll know the truth will set us free. Yeah, as we've been saying today, I think, that God uses his word. He uses it for our salvation, and he uses it for our Christian lives. And we use it as a resource, that is the way God speaks to us. And it's not so much the Bible itself that sets us free as the truth that the Bible is presenting to us that will set us free, if that makes sense. So the question, can the word of God set a Christian free from sin or addictions, etc.? The truth of the word of God can. Remember that we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. He is within us. We can we can hurt him, we can quench him, and we can live a life that doesn't allow the Holy Spirit any control in our lives at all. But we have the Holy, he never leaves us, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and really it is the Holy Spirit who can take up the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, and use it to free us. So it's not just a reading of the Word of God. It is what we were saying about setting our house in order, getting rid of certain things, putting off certain things that we know are sinful, are barriers, are unhelpful, and allowing the Holy Spirit to take control. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. It's not the bringing in of not like filling a cup with water. It is rather the allowing of the Holy Spirit to have control of our lives and freeing us. And the truth, the Holy Spirit working on the Word of God, the truth will set us free, and yes, can give us freedom from addictions and sin. Addictions are a big problem, whether it be drug addiction, whether it be addiction of other sorts, and that is a major issue that we need to take very seriously and bear in mind that if we have a tendency to do a certain thing, that tendency will always be with us, and we need to be very much aware of that, and we need to guard against it, and we need to ask God to give us wisdom and strength and help. And I think that if you feel that you've got addictions of some sort or another, it would be good to get some advice from someone who you regard as being spiritual and perhaps more experienced than yourselves, because you need to take really positive, definite steps to deal with those addictions. The Lord can set us free and does set us free. I got sent a text from our brother Steve Clegg. I don't know whether you know him down here, but he does a lot of prison work. And Steve forwarded me a text that he received from someone, and the text went something like this. It said, "Praise the Lord, I'm free of addiction of drugs for the first time after 15 years. And this person had been on methadone, which is worse than heroin, for getting off of, and although the effects are not so bad, and that's what they put you on when they're getting you off heroin addiction and so on. And this young brother had experienced that the Lord had now delivered him from everything, and he really felt this freedom, and he's really praising the Lord for it. So it's wonderful to see the reality of this being freed from these sort of sins and addictions when it actually happens. But it can be a big problem, and it's something that you need to address in a very sensible way. So if you've got an addiction, you need to perhaps get some advice, I would say. I can't give blanket answers to things like that, really. Oh, the other thing was internet pornography. Do I believe this is a secret sin in many assemblies? And how can we be freed from it? I fear that it is a secret sin in many circles. And I have to say to you, I'm not a great one for going on the internet. So I'm not really, these things wouldn't really affect me. They frighten me. They wouldn't really affect me. But not so long ago, a young brother did share with me that he had a problem in this direction. Not a brother I would have imagined at all. A spiritual young brother who I have high regard for. And he just didn't know how to stop this thing. I think the danger is, you don't need me to tell you the danger. You can be in your own room, and there's no one else around, and all you've got to do is click that mouse, and you're in another world, and no one knows about this. And it's perhaps a bit exciting to sort of get into this other world. But this young man had to take himself off the internet. And he has subsequently said to me that, would I please mention this at every opportunity from the platform, because he said, I still cannot get rid of those images in my mind. He's got rid of the actual problem, and he knows, having been down that route, he's taken actual steps to stop him doing it again. That's what I mean about addictions. There are things you have to actually do. You can't just pray that the Lord will take it away and it happens just like that. You have to do certain things. Now, he has taken those steps, but still, when he's trying to remember the Lord on a Sunday morning, he can see images pornographic images that, from a long while ago, and it's going to be with him for the rest of his days. It's serious. It really is serious. And I do believe that, yeah, the problem today is far more computer orientated than television or cinema or any of these things, you know. How can I be freed from it? Talk to someone about it. You really need to. And you need to then take steps. As I say, this young brother actually took himself off the World Wide Web. It's a very telling description, isn't it?
The next question reads like this. A few months ago, I tried to look at the theology surrounding prayer. James chapter 5, verse 16 suggests that prayer changes circumstances. If this is the case, how do we relate this to the sovereignty of God? Does God determine the end, but the means to that end is left to us through prayer or obedience, etc.? Does God therefore need us to pray to bring about a change?
That's a very good question, and one that perhaps I've asked myself. What's the point of praying if God's going to work things out anyway? Do I need to pray? And then I think, well, you know, all through the Bible I'm encouraged to pray. The Lord said men ought always to pray. God wants us to pray. I don't know how prayer works, and I don't know how God works. Who are we to question the sovereign purposes of God? He says, doesn't he, in his word, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways. I think we have to accept that we live by faith. And there are many things that we don't understand. And God doesn't ask us to understand, he asks us to believe. And if he is God, surely it's reasonable to understand that he knows things that we will never know. He does things that we actually don't have a right to question because he's God. You see it with a little child and a father. The father might say to a little child, don't do that. And the child thinks, well, why is he saying that? Why can't I do that? The father knows more than the child, and he knows that if that child does do that, that child will come into harm and danger and pain. Now, that's a very poor illustration, but that's how God is with us. He says, do this or don't do that, and he works things out in his own way. And you and I don't know why he does things as he does, and we don't know why he says that we should do things necessarily, but we need to obey him. We need to trust him because he's there to bless us and to help us and develop us. I keep saying God isn't out to get you. He's there. God wants to bless you. I don't understand how prayer works in that sense. Every day, Wendy and I pray for our unsaved relatives. And I sometimes think, I'm only being honest, what is the point of this? Because if God's going to save them, he will save them. Yet God wants me to pray for them every day. Now, I don't understand how the interaction between that, because I don't know whether God will save them or not. And only God knows that. But then I believe God would have me to be exercised about them and to be praying for them. That's just one illustration, and I think we can think of that in various ways. But you see, going back to Elijah was a man for the time. God raised Elijah for the days of the kings. Elijah didn't know that, but God saw to it that he was born at the right time, and God had a purpose in Elijah's life. Elijah didn't really know that. He just moved from day to day like you and I do. And then he saw this need, he saw the state of the nation, he saw there was a need for revival, for repentance and for revival. He read his Bible and he said, surely we must be due for the judgment of God because we've turned away from God. God has said we're going to have famine if we do this thing. And so he prayed for it. What he didn't know is that God was overruling in his exercise and God was overruling in his prayer. And so he was actually doing what God wanted him to do anyway. And so God used his prayer and answered his prayer, and there was 3.5 years drought. The time came when God wanted to bring back blessing to his people. Elijah was in the Lord's mind and will about these things. So naturally, at that point, and not before, once he saw the people on their faces saying, "The Lord, he is the God," he realized that this was the time now when he was on a moral basis, he could pray that God would bring blessing again. Just like you and me, we can't ask God to bless us in our lives if things are morally wrong in our lives. We're not on the moral ground to ask him, so he'll never answer that prayer unless we sort ourselves out first. So can you see that Elijah had no idea of God's eternal purpose, but we can see it, reading it centuries later, that he was the right man in the right place, he had the right exercise, and God honoured him and answered his prayer. And if you have an exercise as well, if you come from an unsaved home and you want to see your mum and dad or brothers and sisters saved, you will pray for that, and you will just need to leave the results with God, because you know that God wills that all men should be saved. So you're praying according to the will of God. You can come to God and say, "Lord, the promise to the Philippian jailer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And you can lay claim to that and you say, "Lord, I want to prove you in this. You've said it in your word, prove it." And I do believe that if we are specific and are prepared to challenge God to do what he says he would do in his word, that we would see answers to our prayers. It may not be tomorrow or next week. It may be 10 years down the road. But that's what faith is. You know, this is where our faith is tested. But God does answer prayer. And the prayer isn't necessarily in the way that we would ask. But I don't know whether I'm just sharing my thoughts with you. I do not understand the ways of God. Don't pretend to.
Some more questions here on prayer. Why is it only an elder who can pray over and anoint the sick person in James?
Well, I think that's a specific situation there. And what you find, if you read your Bibles, you will find as you go through life that you find that the Bible becomes very relevant to everyday life. I want to go back to the situation that I alluded to earlier today about I know a brother who called for the elders to pray. You don't know that brother, and he's with the Lord now anyway, but what actually happened is he committed adultery, and no one in the assembly knew about it. He ended up in hospital, and he was convinced, as our man in James was, that he was suffering as a result of the sin that he had committed. And so he asked the elders to come and see him because he wanted to tell the elders what no one in the assembly knew. Now, in that circumstance, it would be right to ask for the elders, because they are responsible before the Lord on behalf of the assembly for dealing with situations like this. And had that brother not been in hospital, they would no doubt have put him out of fellowship by way of disciplining him anyway. And so can you see, in that sort of circumstance, it would be right only to ask for elders to come rather than just anyone. And I think that James, the situation in James, I'm not saying it's for adultery, but I'm saying it's quite a serious situation. And I think that it was something specific that this brother knows that he's done, and he needs to bring the elders in to share this with them. It's not the sort of thing he could share with all and sundry, and I think it just shows the seriousness of it. It's not, I think we're all sensible enough to know, it's not a question of someone who's got the flu asking for the elders to come and pray for them to get better. It's something related to sin. It's quite a serious issue.
Next one here, I think, is something probably most of us thought, but only one person's put in the box. If young people get together and pray, would it be right for the sisters to pray too?
I think what we've got to do is differentiate between assembly gatherings and just a couple of three friends getting together. I have no problem with sisters praying, in an informal situation, in a home or whatever. And I think we just need to draw the distinction between what is an assembly gathering and what is just quite a private, personal... Well, it's not quite personal if it's more than one person, but you know what I mean. If, for instance, there's a group of four or five young people in an assembly and one of your friends goes off the rails big time, and one of you sort of says to the others, don't you think we should pray about this and pray that he or she might be recovered, that sort of thing. I have no problem in a group of friends just getting together and praying together like that. Now, whether a sister should ever pray in front of a brother is something I leave that to you to decide. I know that husbands and wives pray together, and I know that wives pray in front of their husbands. I really don't have a problem. I think it's an issue that you need just to resolve between yourself and the Lord, but you clearly need to understand. I mean, don't get me wrong, I firmly believe that in any assembly gathering the sisters must remain silent. But, you know, if there's a couple of you girls or three or half a dozen or whatever, there's nothing wrong in sisters getting together and having a Bible study and praying together. You know, I'm thinking now of a young sister who said she was having a rough time, and another young sister came to see her and she said, let me pray with you. You know, it's great that she did that. I think we should pray more than we do. Sadly, people in denominations pray a lot more than we do in assemblies.
Next one is, how do you deal with praying fervently for something, living righteously, and then not having your prayer answered?
How do we know we haven't had our prayer answered? The answer might have been no. Difficult, isn't it? You see, we're prone to think that if we fulfil all the requirements and we pray something earnestly, that God is going to answer. But God often makes us wait. And I was taught, and I said this at Bracknell, some of you heard me say this a couple of weeks ago, I was taught as a young person that waiting times are testing times. And I'm a can-do sort of person. I like to do things and get things organised and like to have them organised in my mind. And it's very easy to pray that the Lord will do something and then go out and do it yourself anyway. And we're all prone to do that sort of thing. And it's then that we make big mistakes. So the fact that God doesn't answer our prayer straight away, not for us to question. I don't know why he doesn't, except I know that perhaps he's making us be patient and learn patience and just continue to pray about this thing, believing that he will answer it. It may be that our prayer seems to go unanswered for the rest of our lives. I don't have an answer for that. God doesn't give us, you know, a blueprint for our lives the minute we get saved, and the Christian life isn't everything doesn't just slot into place all the while. It's a life of faith. The just shall live by faith. But all of us have got big question marks in our lives, and we don't understand why things happened and God allowed this or allowed that. But at the end of the day, we have to stand back and say, he's God, and he's doing what's best for me, so I trust him, and I have to leave it with him.
Next two questions go back to what we looked at in the first session. When life is going well, are we right to do well in praying for trials to grow? And then another related one, to receive the crown of life, do we have to endure every temptation in the manner in which James describes, or will we receive multiple crowns, one for every temptation or trial we have endured?
It's never been my experience when things are going well to pray that God might bring trials in my life to make me grow, because I've always found that they've come without me looking for them, really. And I've sometimes said lightheartedly, I don't know whether I organise them or I track them. I've always found that my life has had lots of problems of one sort or another fairly constantly, really, and I've found that it's been one battle after another, by and large. If we feel that life is going well, I guess it can be scary if we think, well, there's nothing wrong in my life, and if God wants to test me, why isn't he? I guess there's nothing wrong in telling the Lord that. I don't know that I would pray for a trial, but I think I would be exercised about it, and I would say, Lord, the Lord expects us to tell us how we feel. You don't have to pray special prayers. You can tell the Lord what's in your heart. He knows anyway. And I would say, Lord, I'm very concerned about this because life just seems to be going swimmingly well. And I read in your word that you will be bringing me through trying times to test my faith, and it's not happening. Just show me, Lord, what is wrong. Just tell the Lord about it and just wait for him to show you. Now, on the other one about receiving crowns of life, I would judge that this is a general thing, that at the end of the day, when we stand before the Lord, for the fact that we have endured times of testing and come through it, there will be a crown of life. In what way? I mean, because we won't be physical beings then. We'll be fitted for eternity. So I don't think we'll have a literal laurel wreath round us, you know. But I don't know. I just leave that with the Lord. What he's saying is, if you prove me in temptations, I'm going to reward you for the way that you've done it, for the way that you've shown your love for the Lord Jesus. I'm a very simple believer. I don't complicate things. I just see things in a very simple way, and that's how I would read that. The Lord is saying to me, John, if you go through temptations out of love for Christ and you endure these temptations and you allow me to build your character, there'll be a reward for you when you stand at the judgment seat. I would leave it as open as that.
An ultimate question is, in chapter 5 of James, the person is sick as a result of their sin. Does this mean that God has caused the illness to come upon them?
Yeah, I think the answer to that is yes, in the context of James 5. But I think, as I said, that we need to be very careful, and we must never judge anyone else. If someone else falls sick next week and they end up in hospital and they spend 6 months in hospital and they die, that is not evidence that they have sinned and that God is dealing with them. Please never think that. And can I say this? I don't like talking about other Christians with other beliefs, but can I just say this? This is the big danger in the charismatic or Pentecostal line of teaching, that actually if you have faith and that we have the gift of healing amongst us, if you have enough faith, you won't get ill and you won't, you know, go through all this thing, because the teaching there is that there are those among us who have the gift of healing, and if they lay hands upon a person and if that person has sufficient faith, they'll be healed of their disease. Now that is error. It is never God's will that we should be all fit and healthy and hunky-dory. That isn't what God has in mind for us. And it may well be God's, or it would be God's will, if I suddenly fell seriously ill and found myself confined to my bed for months, I would accept that as being God's will. I would not be calling in people to try and heal me and pray for me. I would accept that God, who is over all and is overruling in my life, has decided that it is appropriate for me to pass through that circumstance. That's a far more noble attitude to have than for someone to come along, lay their hands on me and say, you're healed, and go away, and then I die 6 months later anyway. I have friends in the past who have who I've been to see, who obviously were terminally ill, and they have said to me, I'm healed. The pastor has been round and he's prayed with me and I'm healed. And they're laying there on the sofa, obviously dying. And the next time I saw that person was in hospital about 3 days before they died, and they were still convinced they were healed. And I said to them in the kindest way that I possibly could, and when I read and prayed with them, I prayed that, Lord, it's a more noble thing to accept that your will may be, you know, that we don't get better. And it wasn't God's will that that person got better. They died under the misconception that they'd been healed because someone had come along and laid their hands on them and apparently had the gift of healing and said that they were healed. That is error. And it may well be, it is God's will that his people should go through sickness and death. He allows it. And I don't know why. And I don't know why some of the horrendous circumstances take place. And some of you have relatives and friends that you're thinking of just at this moment. And I don't know any more than you do why God allows these things to happen. But we just have to leave it with them. And I would never ever say it was a result of sin. I think, going back to my friend who called for the elders, he knew it was sin. And that's why he called them. But no one else knew it was sin. And so that's we cannot judge.
The last question here is, how do we develop the characteristic of meekness in ourselves?
I don't know. I think the idea really of receiving the word of God, the engrafted word, the implanted word with meekness, I think you could put in the word obedience there really. I think that the idea is that we submit to the authority of the word of God in that context. And I guess that an attitude of obedience rather than of argument, an attitude of submission rather than fighting God over these things, brings about a sort of a meekness. And yeah, I think that's what is meant there. I mean, it is said that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Now, meekness isn't weakness. Moses was a very strong character and he's a great leader of the people of God. And yet he's spoken of as being meek. And so it's not a question of weakness in any way. I'm not sure that we can develop these things. I think that God develops them in us. Christ-likeness and Christ-like attributes come about within us and we are unaware of it. And perhaps other people see it in us and God would see it in us, but I think these happen. If I say they happen naturally, you'll know what I mean. It's not a natural, it's a spiritual thing, but they happen unbeknown to us. And so the more, if we just read our Bible and say, Lord, it says it here, I accept what you say, just teach me how to live like this, just help me, I just want to do your will, you are evidencing that meekness and that spirit of obedience. And that will just grow in you. It will become natural. And you'll find you're no longer arguing with God. And it just, I think it just is part of spiritual development. It's part of becoming spiritually mature.